Johnny has asked me to preach on 3 and 4 this morning. He's not here, so you can thank him on my behalf for that daunting prospect. But because we're going to look at 2 chapters this morning, what we're really going to do is we're going to look at key truths, key themes in these 2 chapters rather than the finer details. But I would really encourage you to take time at home to look at the finer details. There's only 48 verses in the whole book. Take about 10 minutes to read everything. So maybe as you come into this incoming week, take time each day just to read your way through this book and see what God would have to teach you from. And just in case you've missed this series, if you've been away on holiday, the story so far is God speaks to a man called Jonah, a prophet in Israel, and he asks him to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, with a message of judgment. And Jonah wants to go in completely the opposite direction, and he flees for Tarshish. But God, in his sovereignty and his control, sends a storm. Jonah is thrown into the sea and discovers the most incredible lifeboat, the belly of a large fish. And he's saved. And he's rescued in the most spectacular way. And chapter 2, which was the last message you heard in this church, is really a psalm of thanksgiving that salvation comes from the Lord. So let's pick it up in chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give to you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day Jonah started into the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger to that so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And then into chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, has he any right to be angry? Jonah went out and sat down at the place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? And so reads the word of God. Now, I've just returned from spending a number of weeks in Youghal in Cork, spending some time, preached for 3 Sundays in Youghal Baptist Church. You may be familiar with it. It's a Baptist Missions church plant. And I was there as part of a college placement, and really when I was there, I wanted with my family to get to know the local church. But we also, out of curiosity, wanted to get to know the local area. So the first full day we were in Youghal, we headed down to the Tourist Information Centre. And as part of the Tourist Information Centre, there was a small historical exhibition. Because the town of Youghal is a historic town. Some famous people have lived there in the past, like Sir Walter Raleigh and Oliver Cromwell. But perhaps the little bit of historical trivia that captured my attention in this exhibition was the fact that the famous Hollywood film from the 50s, starring Gregory Peck, Moby Dick, was filmed on location in Yale. And you could walk around this town and see some of the sights and scenes from this movie. And that film, Moby Dick, is based on a classic novel, Herman Melville's novel of the same title, Moby Dick. And it's a book and it's a film where a great fish, a whale, is the center or a central character. The great fish actually gives its name to the book and to the movie. But if you were to turn this biblical story into a Hollywood blockbuster, I wonder who you would cast as the main character in the story. Maybe you think about the great fish. That's often what we think about. We think of Jonah and the whale, the great fish. But actually, when you read through the entire book of Jonah, the great fish only gets four mentions in two verses. It's actually a minor character. As the credits rolled at the end of the film, the character who played the great fish will be well down the list. So who's the main character? Well, maybe you think about Jonah. The heading in our Bible actually gives his name as the title of the book. And yes, he's key to the narrative. He's key to the story. He gets 18 mentions. But as we look through this book of Jonah, it's very clear who the main central character is. Who is the hero of the story? It's Yahweh. It's the Lord. It's God himself. 38 times he's mentioned in the book. And that's the same throughout the whole of Scripture. God is the hero of the book. He is the central main character. And he is the one we want to focus on this morning. And we also want to think about the whole point of the book. This is what we need to grasp. What's Jonah all about? And what Jonah shows us is it shows us the heart of our God and our Savior. It shows us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. I'll say it again. The point of the book is it shows us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. So let's focus on God this morning. And as we look at the text and we start off in chapter 3, we see God restores. That's our first heading this morning from the first few verses of chapter 3. Verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Now, if I was God, this book would read entirely differently. If I was God, the book of Jonah would finish at the end of chapter 1. Jonah, the stiff-necked runaway prophet, goes in the opposite direction, thrown into the sea. I would have had him thrown into the belly of the fish, chewed up, and that would be the end of the story. Because that's justice. That's what he deserves. Which probably says a lot more about my human heart. That's where the book should, if you're going down the line of justice, should finish. But not with God. Because what's the point of the book? God has concern and he's got love and he's got grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it. Think about if you were to do something similar in your own work. Say your boss said to you, "I want you to go down to Cork with a message or delivery." And you thought, "Cork? That's the last place I want to go to." And you decided to head in the completely the opposite direction, up the Coleraine. How would your boss treat you? What would happen? He'd hand you your P45. You'd get the sack. And that's what you deserve. But in verse 1, we see something very differently. We see the love and the grace and the mercy of God. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's a deja vu moment. It actually parallels the opening verse in chapter 1. It's like his Groundhog Day, if you're familiar with that film, where he gets the chance to live it over again and to correct his mistakes from the past. And what we really see here is we see the heart of God. He's a God who restores. Now, he's not the first servant in the Bible who discovered that truth that God restores. We think of somebody like Abraham, chosen by God, but he was far from perfect. On two occasions, he lied to another ruler to say that his wife was actually his sister. And yet God still was able to use him. We think about Moses, the man who killed an Egyptian, who made excuses to God, and yet God still used him. He wasn't the first servant who discovered that God restores and uses again. And he certainly wasn't the last. Let's move into the New Testament. We think of a man with the same name as myself, Peter, who denied Christ on three occasions. And what did Jesus say to him? said, feed my sheep. And then the day of Pentecost, he stood up and he preached that sermon, and over 3,000 people trusted Jesus Christ. What did Peter discover? He discovered that God restores. You know, God could have chosen somebody else. He didn't need to use Jonah. In fact, he doesn't need to use any one of us. God could have spoken audibly from heaven right into the hearts of these Ninevites. But in his will, he decided to use Jonah. He could have chosen a more obedient servant. But in his heart, and his concern, and in his love, and his grace, and his mercy, he chose this runaway prophet for this great mission of going to Nineveh. And that's an encouragement to each one of us. Because let's be honest, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a believer, none of us are perfect. And continually we let God down, don't we? I know that's true in my life. There's times when we run away from God, not physically like Jonah, but spiritually in our hearts. We don't do the things that God tells us to do. And we feel and we let God down time and time again. And let's praise God this morning that we have a God who restores. Failure is not final with God. God is not a boss like an Alan Sugar character. He says, you're fired. You've messed up. You've let us down. You're out of here. No, instead, we have a God who restores. Now, when we think about God's mercy, and it's wonderful to think about that, that's not an excuse for us to sin in our own lives. Don't use that as an excuse. Well, it's okay if I run away from God. I know God's asking me to do something, but that's going to move me out of my comfort zone. And that's maybe going to move me geographically, and I want to go there. I'll run away from God. Don't use that as an excuse with the knowledge that God is a loving and a gracious and merciful God. Because we've also got to remember who God is. God is holy. And chapter 3 talks about his fierce anger against sin. And let's think about what Jesus Christ died for on the cross. And we're going to think about that when we come to later on, when we come to the Lord's table. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, what was he dying for? He was dying for our sin. He was dying for the wrong things we do. He was dying for the times when we run away and we disobey God. And when we think this morning about God's love, and we think about his grace, and we think about his mercy, what should that do to us if we're a believer? When we think about God's grace, that should increase our love for God. It should increase our love for Jesus Christ. It should also increase our hatred for disobedience and increase our hatred for sin in our own lives. And if you're a Christian this morning, don't abuse God's love and his grace and his mercy. But perhaps you are sitting here this morning. You've come out to church, but as you sit here this morning, you feel a failure in your Christian life. Because you know within your own heart, you've let God down. You've disobeyed him. Perhaps you've gone cold in your Christian walk. You've run away from maybe in different areas, maybe morally, maybe in just an area of obedience, of service. As you sit here this morning, you feel a failure and you feel as if you've disqualified yourself from Christian service and living for Jesus Christ. What you need to do this morning is discover the love and the grace and the mercy of a God who restores. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 John 1 and 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purify us from all unrighteousness. And quite often that's a verse we use with non-Christians. But actually the context of 1 John is it's written to Christians. None of us are perfect. We won't be perfect until we get to heaven. But in our sin, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to restore us, to restore that relationship with God. Failure isn't final with a loving and a gracious and a merciful God. And if that's your situation this morning, turn from your sin, come back to the Lord, confess your sin, and discover a God who restores. And Jonah discovered that. And in verse 3, he obeyed this time. Verse 3 says, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. But secondly, we see God relents from verse 4 through to the end of chapter 3. In verse 4, Jonah comes along and he stands in this great, wicked, evil city of over 120,000 people, and he preaches. On the first day Jonah started in the city, he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And then verse 5 tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now there's two aspects to that verse. They believed God. First of all, they believed the message of judgment that Jonah preached to them. But more than that, they believed God. They put their trust and their faith in Yahweh, the living God. They put their trust and faith in Him. And they turned to God, and we discover that it was immediate, it was genuine, and it was unanimous. It was immediate in the sense that as soon as they heard this message, they turned from their sin and they turned to God. And it was genuine. It was heartfelt. Yes, they had a fast. And yes, they put on sackcloth, which were outward signs of repentance. But it was also heartfelt. And we know it was genuine because of God's response to their repentance. And it was unanimous in the sense that everybody in the country, everybody in the town, from the least important to the king of the country, turned from their sin, repented, and turned to God. And instead of being overturned and destroyed, there was a complete turnaround in this wicked city. And that's unthinkable. This was a wicked, evil, cruel city. It's incredible to think that all 120,000 people unanimously turned to the Lord. It's unthinkable when we think about who the preacher was. Jonah, the stiff-necked, runaway preacher. And as we come into chapter 4 shortly, we'll discover that he had no love for these people either. And yet God would choose to use him to convert an entire town. It's unthinkable. And let's think about the message. The message would have sounded foolish to them. 40 days and the whole city is going to be destroyed and overturned. This was a vast city. Huge city walls. Who would have thought this city would be destroyed and overturned? The message would have sounded like nonsense to their ears. And yet, they believed. And when you think about it, what is it? It's a miraculous occasion. It's definitely a work of God. It's not because Jonah was the greatest preacher they'd ever heard. It was a work of God in their hearts and in their lives. Imagine if that was to happen in Bangor. You went down into the street, main street, communicate the word of God, and everybody in Bangor turned. Imagine that was to happen in your workplace. You went into work tomorrow. Maybe you're off for the bank holiday. You went in on Tuesday, shared the gospel, and everybody in your workplace turned to the Lord. Imagine that happened in your school, if you go to school. You stand up in the assembly hall, share the gospel, and everybody turns to God. What would you say? You say, that's miraculous that such a thing would happen. But the people actually have no assurance. Yes, they've turned from their sin, but they have no assurance that God will actually do anything. Look at verse 9. The king says these words. Who knows? Who knows? Question mark. Who knows what God will do? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They've turned from their sin, but they have no assurance that God will do anything. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian. Or maybe you're here and you're a young Christian and you're weak in your faith. But there is a New Testament truth. And a New Testament truth is that we can have assurance. Because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of the resurrection, we can have a rock solid assurance that if we do turn from our sin, that God will forgive us. Let's think of probably the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. It doesn't say might not perish, touch wood, fingers crossed, either or, something might not happen. It says will not perish. Or think of Romans 10:13. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Not an if, but maybe. Rock solid assurance. Isn't that wonderful? What's the point of the book? The point of the book is to show us God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. And there's a truth that we have today that there is assurance. That if we turn from our sin through God's love and his grace and his mercy, even though we don't deserve it, we have assurance of forgiveness. And if you're a believer sitting here this morning, praise God for that. You can sit here with assurance. It's not a question of who knows. Through God's love and his grace and his mercy, you can know that God relents from the judgment that we deserve and can forgive us. It's undeserved and it's rock-solid assurance. But God does relent in this story. Look at verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. And it shows that the message of judgment that Jonah had preached was conditional. It wasn't absolute. It wasn't set in stone. It was conditional. And because the people turned from their sin and turned to God, he relented and these people were saved. And to use the words that came at Jonah chapter 2, salvation comes from the Lord. It's not true. Salvation comes from the Lord. Undeserved, but a gift from him. And as I already said, if you're a Christian this morning, praise God for that. How do we react to that truth? That salvation comes from the Lord and it's undeserved. That should fill our hearts with joy. That should fill our hearts with thankfulness and praise. And later on in our service, I really encourage you to stay if you're a believer. We will meet round this table, the Lord's table. A table of remembrance. A place where we can come together as a corporate body of God's people and praise our God for his concern for us. And for his love and his grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it. And as we come later on in our service, let's come to the table with hearts full of joy and thankfulness. That God relented in our lives. That we will not receive the judgment that we actually do deserve. But thirdly, as we move into chapter 4, we see Jonah reacts. And he doesn't react in the most positive way. Now, the book of Jonah was to finish at the end of chapter 3. You'd probably think Jonah was the greatest prophet who had ever lived. He was the prophet who went to a wicked, evil city, preached, and everybody was converted. The greatest revival in world history. Possibly. Discuss. But you might think he's the greatest prophet who had ever lived. But as we come into chapter 4, we see something completely different. You'd put Jonah well down the list of prophets after this. Because he erupts in anger. Verse 1 of chapter 4, but Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. A literal translation of the Hebrew would be, it was evil to Jonah, a great evil. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. Imagine if you went into your workplace or your school, preached the gospel and everybody was converted. You'd probably be the most excited person. You'd be full of joy. But that wasn't Jonah's experience. When he witnessed this turnaround in this wicked city, he saw it as evil. And he was angry and he was mad because he knows what God is like. Verse 2. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. He knows what God is like and he doesn't like it. His way would have been better. If he had been God, he would have sent judgment. This would have been Sodom and Gomorrah Mark 2 because that's what these people deserve. These are evil, wicked enemies of Israel, and they deserve to be wiped off the face of the earth. Judgment. But what's the point of the book? The point of the book is it shows us God's love, his concern, his grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it. He's slow to anger. And what we see here in Jonah is a depressingly ugly mood. He wants to take his own life. He's like a spoiled child, a drama queen. I haven't got my way, so it's not worth living. Just take my life. And it's strange. It's a strange reaction. This is a preacher's dream. To stand up to preach and everybody's converted, turns to God. It's a preacher's dream. So why does he react in this way? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically tell us the reason for his reaction. But it was more than likely pride and prejudice. Pride and prejudice. Now, not the Jane Austen book, but the pride and prejudice and the bigotry within his own heart. See, he was a Jew from Israel. And who were these people? These were Gentiles. These were Gentile dogs. A wicked, evil, cruel city who were enemies of Israel. What did these people deserve? In Jonah's eyes, he would have been happy if God had wiped them out in 40 days. Wiped them off the face of the earth. He's no love for these people at all because in his eyes, they don't deserve it. Maybe he didn't want to go back to Israel and be the rebel prophet. Go back to his friends in Israel and say, I went to that wicked city, that city who are our enemies. I preached to them, and you know what happened? They turned to God, and God didn't wipe them off the face of the earth. That might not have gone down too well with his friends at home. And maybe he's just somebody who loves justice and has no time
for mercy. People should get what they deserve. Which would be ironic when you think about Jonah himself. What did Jonah deserve in the earlier chapters of the book? He deserved God's judgment. And what did he find? He discovered God had a concern and love and grace and mercy for somebody who didn't deserve it. And maybe in his eyes it was okay for the Jews to receive God's mercy, but not for these Gentiles. But then we have, fourthly and lastly, God's response. God responds in verses 4 through to 11. Now at this point in the book, again, if I was in charge, if I was God here, do you know what I would do? I would have picked Jonah up, this drama queen of a prophet, picked him up, thrown him back into the sea, and let the fish swallow him all over again. Because that's what he deserves. Which again probably shows the weakness of my heart. And how I'm probably like Jonah in so many ways. Because that's what he deserves, doesn't he? How dare he argue with God? He deserves justice here, but what's the point of the book? God's concern, his love, and his grace, and his mercy for people who don't deserve it. And that's what we discover in the way God responds to him. And he treats him with patience and love and grace and mercy. And in verse 4 he asks him a question. A question that's repeated twice, also repeated in verse 9. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? What right do you have, Jonah, to be angry? And there's a real contrast here. Because in verse 2, Jonah has acknowledged that God is slow to anger. And we have the contrast here between God, who has every right to be angry, but instead is slow to anger. And Jonah, who has no right to be angry, who's furious and he's mad. And he's challenging God, and he's challenging God the way God behaves and the way God reacts. But as Christians, as followers of God, no. We don't challenge God. We don't argue with God the way he acts and the way he performs. And the way he responds. What do? We don't challenge God. As Christians, what do? We conform to God. We conform actually to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the characteristics of God and the way God reacts and responds is how we should try to act and respond through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We should be people who are slow to anger. We should be people who are full of concern and love and grace and mercy. We don't challenge God, no. We conform to God in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God actually responds with an object lesson, because Jonah went down, he went out east of the city, and he set up a vantage point to watch to see what would happen. Maybe in his own mind he thought to himself, maybe God will listen to me. Maybe God will see that my way, justice, is the right way. And maybe God will make this Sodom and Gomorrah Mark 2, and he'll send down fire from heaven and wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth. And so he goes out east of the city and he sets up to watch, get a ringside seat to see what will happen. And it's extremely warm and uncomfortable, obviously not like Northern Ireland. And so he sets up a little shelter just to get a bit of shade. And something else miraculous happens. God makes a vine grow up almost instantaneously. And this vine gives him wonderful shelter from the blazing heat. And maybe he sat there thinking, this is great. Look how quickly this vine grew up. Only God could have done that. Maybe that's divine approval. Maybe God has seen the error of his ways. Maybe God agrees with me after all. Maybe the fact that this vine has grown up shows that God's on my side. And he sits there and it's wonderful. But the next day, again in God's sovereignty and in his control over nature, he sends a worm that eats this vine. And the plant dies. And he's left exposed in the blazing heat. And there's a strong wind that comes, not like a gentle breeze we would get on a warm day here, but a scorching breeze, wind, that makes his life uncomfortable. In verse 8, he starts to feel faint, probably sunstroke. And he gets angry again. And again says, it's better if I die. It's better if I die than to live. And what do we see really here about the heart of Jonah? What's he more concerned about? He's more concerned about his creature comforts than he is for the people in Nineveh. He's more concerned with his creature comforts than the lost. Now, it's easy to shake our head at Jonah and to be speechless and to think, how ridiculous is he? But let's examine our hearts. Are there times in our lives when we're more concerned with our creature comforts, the things in our lives, than what the things that God is concerned with? about people and the lost. If God was to take things out of our lives, would that be the thing we react to? Is our heart the same as God's heart? Are we more like Jonah, more concerned with our creature comforts? And God shows him the foolishness of his thinking in verses 10 and 11. Let's read the last two verses again of the book of Jonah. But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" He's saying, you're more concerned about a plant than 120,000 people made in the very image of God. And when you compare those two things, there's no comparison. A plant that grew up and died compared to 120,000 people. You're concerned about the wrong thing. There's no comparison. And God finishes with this question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Now, there isn't a response recorded here from Jonah. It finishes with God's word. We don't know how Jonah responded to that question. We don't know if he argued with God, if he got angry, or he turned back. We can only speculate. But the important thing this morning, on the 28th of August, 2011, as we sit here this morning, and as I stand here, the important thing is, how do we answer that question? What's our response to God's heart? Should I not be concerned about that great city? Do we grasp the point of this book? Do we grasp God's concern and his love and his grace and his mercy for people who don't deserve it? Should I not be concerned about that great city? See, Jonah sat outside the city and he looked at it. And many, many years later, another man would sit outside a city, a greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ. And it wasn't Nineveh he sat outside, but he sat outside Jerusalem. And as he looked at Jerusalem, the Bible tells us in Luke 19 that he wept. And why did he weep? Because he saw people who were like sheep without a shepherd. He saw people who had turned their backs on God, had run away from God. And another day outside that city, Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross. And he was nailed to a cross willingly. And he willingly died there for the wrong things that people had done, that his enemies had done, the people who had nailed him to the cross. And why did he do that? Because he had a heart of concern and love and grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it. And I love Romans 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that grace? Isn't that love? Isn't that mercy? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did we deserve it? No. But Christ died for his enemies. He died for Gentiles. He died for me, and he died for you. And he rose again 3 days later, and he gave a commission to his followers, people who responded to his love and his grace and his mercy, and he said, go. Go out into all the world, to all people of every nation and every tribe, and communicate the gospel. Preach the gospel. Share my concern, my love, and my grace, and my mercy to people who don't deserve it. To all people, including your enemies. Love your enemies. And we need to be like Jesus Christ. Not like Jonah. A greater than Jonah. We need to be like Christ. We need to be people who have a heart and a love and a concern for people. People who don't deserve it. People like ourselves. Sometimes we read the book of Jonah and we can shake our heads and think, how could he react like this? How could he argue with God? But in a Jewish synagogue on the Day of Atonement each year, the rabbi stands up and reads the book of Jonah. And at the end of reading the book of Jonah, the people respond with three words. They say, we are Jonah. We are Jonah. And perhaps we don't react in the extreme way that Jonah reacts, and we argue with God. But let's be honest. There are times in our lives where we have to say those three words. We are Jonah. I know in my own life, and I examine the attitudes of my heart and my concern, I have to admit, I am Jonah. Do I have the same heart and concern that God has? To share God's love and His grace and mercy. To share the love and grace and mercy that I have received with others. Let's think about where you live here in Bangor and the surrounding areas. Do you have a concern? And do you have love and grace and mercy for the people who live around here who don't deserve the gospel, but who are offered the gospel from a loving and a gracious and a merciful God? What about the people, maybe from a different social background, living in some of these housing estates, maybe where there's drugs and drug dealers and things like that there? They think they don't deserve the gospel. Do you have a concern for those people? Do you pray for them? We've had a challenge about 24/7 prayer. What do you pray for? You pray for the things that are on your heart, don't you? The things that concern you. Do you have concern for people? What are people from a different religious or political background? Oh, we wouldn't want people like that coming into our church. Or do we have a concern and a love and grace and mercy for people who don't deserve it? People like us. What about people from a different nationality? Maybe immigrants who are flooding into our country. What about your enemies? When you think about your enemies in your life, if you have any, what about your boss at work? The one who gives you a hard time and sucks the very life out of you, gives you a hard time at work. Do you have a concern for him or her? Do you pray for them? Do you want to share the gospel? What about that family member you haven't spoken to for years because of some family issue? Do you have a heart of concern and love for them? What about your neighbour who's a bit of a pain and gives you a hassle about the ridiculous things of the garden fence and where you park your car? Do you have concern for them? Do you pray for them? Are we like Christ? Or do we have to say those three words? We are Jonah. We need to answer that question. Are we like Jesus? Or are we like Jonah? The book finishes with a question. Should I not be concerned about that great city? Maybe make that your prayer. God, give me a concern. Maybe as a church you need to corporately pray that. Give us a concern for this great town of Bangor. For all the people. Everybody in it. Give me a concern for my family. Give me a concern for my workplace. I'm going to finish with these words. These are from a chorus that I learned on the United Beach Mission teams as a teenager. Striking words. Listen to them carefully. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of Him. Let me read those words again so you can take them in. Let me look at the crowd as my Saviour did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look till I pity the wandering sheep and love them for love of Him. Are we like Jesus or are we Jonah? Do we have concern and love to share the grace and the mercy of God with everybody?